Now, it's good to be back at Stark Road Conference again, and a very warm welcome to everyone who's here. It's pretty chilly outside, but not as chilly inside. I'm going to ask you to read, please, from 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Now let me just read that little section from verse 3 to verse 6 from the English Standard Version. Some of the words are a little simpler, more familiar. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, I will be very, very honest with all of you that are listening today. The Lord laid this issue, this burden on my heart a few weeks ago relative to the conference. And I feel a little bit like Paul. Thrice I besought the Lord to take it away, and he didn't take it away. He just kept bringing it back. It really is not something that I want to speak on, but I do feel it's important. I would like to speak for the next half hour or so on the issue of sexual immorality. King James Version word is fornication. It's not an easy subject to take up publicly, and it's a subject that at times, if it is taken up at all, it is only taken up in a sort of a glancing way to make a statement and then move on. But I think we, if we're all honest, we would have to recognize that it is a significant issue in modern Christian life. It's a significant issue in assembly testimony. And in an audience of this size, there is a wide variety in the circumstances of believers relative to this topic. And I would like today, by the help of God, I'm not going to be speaking in a harsh way or in any way in a sensational way. I would like to try in a scriptural way to bring to our attention today how should a scriptural understanding, what the Bible says about sexual immorality, how should it impact every one of us in this meeting? Because in the audience, there are people who are coming at this subject or have been impacted by this subject or for whom this subject has very, very different implications. So the first thing I would like to stress is this. In the whole area of sexual immorality, the perspective of the world, the perspective of our Western culture, and the Bible's teaching are very, very diametrically opposed to one another. Years and years ago, centuries ago, the Lord said to Samuel, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart." We all know the context there. Samuel is going to anoint the next king of Israel. But if I could just borrow the first half of that statement the Lord made to Samuel, the Lord does not see things the way that men see things. That's true in many, many areas, but it's especially true in this area. And there is an insidious way that the thinking of the world makes its way into my thinking, and then is translated into my behavior and affects my judgment, and then it makes its way into our collective functioning as the people of God. So let me just try to explain that a little further. In the world around us, there is a fairly widespread, shared abhorrence for any type of sexual behavior that is predatory in nature. Our news channels are full right now of, and rightly so, absolutely repudiating the idea that one individual would violate another individual or choose to suggest it when it's not welcome and there's not consent. And our society recognizes that is disgusting. It is to be repudiated. It is to be stamped out. There is no place in a civilized society for sexual behavior in that type of a setting. We all recognize that. Our society in general also, to some degree at least, also would recognize and stress that sexual behavior has no place in any sorts of relationships that involve authority and those that are subject to that authority. So a doctor involved in any way sexually with his patients or her patients, society says, no, that's not acceptable, and we will have disciplinary procedures to deal with that. Or a teacher with students, or a religious leader with those in his congregation. Society says, no, that's not good. And I think we certainly should all agree and say, no, that's not good. And to some degree, society will also say that sexual behavior, when it is simply done for personal gratification or engaged in for without any sort of a meaningful relationship, there's still a sense, it may be fading actually in our society to some degree, but there's still some sort of a sense that there's a bit of a scandal about that. So if a politician is found with a prostitute, or a famous athlete is found with an escort, it'll still make headlines, and there's still a sense in which our society, diminishing perhaps, but would still say, no, that's not right. But could I just ask you to stop for a moment to think that the platform upon which the mindset of our society stands to condemn that behavior is a platform which will vehemently defend the right of two consenting adults to do whatever they choose to do between themselves, and it's nobody's business. So in standing in condemnation upon all of these other behaviors, by and large, the mindset in our society stands on ground that says sexual behavior is perfectly acceptable and actually beyond acceptable. It's desirable. It's enjoyable. It's fulfilling. It's meaningful. When it is part of some sort of level of commitment and emotional attachment and fun, pleasure, no one's getting hurt. And there would be a tremendous resistance in our society to in any way suggest that this, two consenting adults choosing to participate in sexual behavior, and all the rest of this are somehow related. Now, please, don't misunderstand me or misquote me. I'm not saying it's all exactly the same. Absolutely, there are elements of these types of behaviors which bring in all sorts of other sins. Abusing power and assault and hurting other people and all of those other betrayal, and there's a lot of other layers. But I would just like to state very, very clearly, using the word that the ESV uses, the New King James Version uses, Holman Christian Standard Bible uses, I will use the term sexual immorality. The King James Version uses fornication. W.E. Vine's translation is, or description or definition is, illicit sexual intercourse. The Bible makes it very, very clear that sexual relations outside of a committed marriage union are sin. Now, I would like to just pause for a moment for that to sink into all of our hearts. Because while we will agree with society and all of the things that I have just described, we part ways, diametrically part ways and go in opposite directions when it comes to this. So the Bible actually stands in the face of modern thinking and says, no. If there are sexual relationships between two people who are not married, it is sin. And as measured by the God of heaven, it is behavior that is abhorrent to him. So I think there's a real danger in us underestimating a number of things when it comes to how we understand this teaching that the Bible makes. Because sometimes the teaching of the Bible gets mixed up with traditional cultural values from a different era. And so, or cultural values from a different culture. You know, there are some cultures where sex outside of marriage is frowned on and it's shamed, and they abuse people for it, and they have honor killing, and they have all sorts of things. And we mix all of that together and we say, is that what the Bible says? No, that's not at all what the Bible says for us today. So I would like to just look at what the Bible does say. There's a few things before we start how this applies to each of us individually. So a few things I would just like to stress that we do not underestimate. First of all, do not underestimate the Lord's disapproval. And in fact, I could maybe even use a stronger word than disapproval. The Lord's abhorrence for immorality. Right through our Bibles. Sexual immorality is abhorrent to God. Violates his standards of holiness. In every situation, in every setting, in every era, in every culture. It is contrary to God's holiness. Secondly, never underestimate the vileness of the flesh. The fallen fleshly self that lives inside me and inside you. Never underestimate how vile the flesh is when it comes to this area of life. The Lord Jesus himself said that. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. You'll remember in the context there in Matthew chapter 15, people were saying that what goes into a man defiles him. And the Lord said, no, it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. Because it's out of the heart that these things spring. And so within you and within me, there are appetites that, given the right inducement and the right circumstances, are going to boil up into inflamed passion and are going to express themselves in sexual immorality. It's in our nature and it comes out of our hearts. Never underestimate that. Thirdly, I've already stressed the impact of the world around us and its values. Never underestimate the potent, dangerous cocktail that's created when the vile appetites of my flesh are incited and mixed with the allurements and the values of the world. And you put those together, my weakness and the strength of the allurement, and there is an environment in which any one of us, given the right circumstances, could very, very easily fall. That's the world that we move in. And if you don't believe that our world today is sexually charged, then you are incredibly naive. Everything that comes out of the marketing world, the entertainment world, you don't have to scratch the surface at all. But even if it's not blaring out at you, if you do scratch the surface at all, very, very, very little distance under the surface, there's almost always something to do with a sexual theme. But the last two things I would just like to graciously say we must not underestimate is we must not underestimate the incompatibility of sexual immorality and Christian character. Now, I'd like you to turn with me. We're going to read a couple of different passages as we go through, rather than reading them all at the beginning. I would like you to just read with me from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll read from verse 13, the middle of the verse, 1 Corinthians 6, the middle of verse 13. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Know ye not that your bodies, that's your physical body and mine, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is without the body or outside his body. But he that committeth sexual immorality sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, I won't take the time, but if you want to write down these quotes or you want to look them up, or references, you want to look them up on your own, We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are to abstain. The people of God, we are to abstain from sexual immorality. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are to flee immorality. If we were to read in Ephesians chapter 5, we would find that we shouldn't even speak among ourselves about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality and a child of God are absolutely incompatible. Let me put that another way. We cannot prosper as God's children if we are compromising in our lives in the area of sexual immorality. But one final thing that we must not underestimate before I talk about how this teaching applies to different ones in the audience. We cannot underestimate the incompatibility of sexual immorality and assembly fellowship. Functioning effectively as a local fellowship of believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus and living with sexual immorality in my life are incompatible scripturally. Just ask you to turn back a page to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, my purpose today is not to deal with the subject of assembly discipline. And I just would like to say, I don't want anybody going away and saying that I have taught that there's one size fits all sexual immorality cases are the same, all circumstances are the same, all treatment should be the same. I'm not saying that. In fact, I would say that overseers need tremendous wisdom to know how to apply the truth of the Word of God to a myriad of different possible situations that arise. But what I am saying is this: all sexual immorality is incompatible with being a functioning member of a local assembly if it has not been dealt with. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, it's possible, in fact, it's more than possible, it's quite likely that there are quite a few in the audience who will say 1 Corinthians chapter 5 only is dealing with an extreme case of a man in Corinth who was guilty of a horrific type of behavior. So if you're sitting and that's your immediate response when you hear 1 Corinthians chapter 5, can I just ask you to look carefully with me at what the chapter says? If the Apostle Paul was only dealing with a particular flagrant case in Corinth, the chapter would actually be worded differently than it is. Now, it is true that there was a particularly flagrant case in Corinth, and word of this case had come to Paul. And as Paul writes to them, it is absolutely with the background and with the intent of dealing with a particularly horrific case, a hideous case of immorality. But Paul does not begin, verse 1, by saying, it is reported commonly that there is a horrific case of sexual immorality among you, and I am going to deal with that. It's not what he says. And if you come with me down to the end of the chapter, you will notice in verse 11, verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators or sexually immoral people, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man, and I'll read the ESV here, if any man, now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of an extreme case of sexual immorality. Is that what it says? It's not what it says. What does it say? Not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. It's very important that we see that the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's basically saying this. He starts off by saying, it is commonly reported that there is sexual immorality among you as an assembly of God's people. And that is wrong. And he ends the section by basically saying, that is wrong. You cannot just mix and mingle and enjoy fellowship with someone who is guilty of sexual immorality. You can't. That is the general principle that he establishes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it is on that general principle that he then deals with the specific case of what was in place in Corinth. And that's why the structure of the chapter is the way that it is. I hear commonly, not that there's a flagrant case, I hear commonly that there's sexual immorality among you. And the particular case is so flagrant that it wouldn't even be named among the Gentiles. Now, I really trust in God's name that has not come across as harsh. I don't mean it to be harsh. I mean it to be very, very clear in our minds. So that as a matter of principle, we understand the Bible's teaching. Sexual immorality, which is sexual activity outside the marriage union, it's abhorrent to God. It's incompatible with Christian life. It's incompatible with fellowship in a local assembly. And it's very important that our thinking aligns with the thinking, with the teaching of the Word of God. But now what I would like to do is say, what impact should this teaching have on us, on you as an individual, on me as an individual? And as I look around the audience, I think it's fair to say that there are likely people here that would fall into four different categories. And I would like, with God's help, to speak very specifically. There are people here, and you would say that you have not fallen into sexual immorality. You have not been involved in sexual relations outside of a marriage union. And if you're honest, you're not aware of any current circumstance in your life that would make such a thing likely. In other words, you're not aware of any specific temptation that you're currently facing. So you're sitting in this meeting today and you agree with what I've said so far, and you're thinking, well, I haven't fallen, and I'm not aware of anything currently in my life that would make a fall likely. How should this type of teaching impact you as you sit in a meeting like this? Well, can I suggest, first of all, that there is a real danger of complacency. I won't take time to read 1 Corinthians 10. You can flip over a few pages and read it yourself. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the context of using the Old Testament history of the children of Israel as an example, and one of the things he brings out of that is their sexual immorality, the Apostle Paul says all of those things were written for our learning, and it's in that context that he says in 1 Corinthians 10, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. So there is a real danger of complacency. And it could be that there's a circumstance about to come into your life or about to come into my life where what we think we're so solid on, we could very unexpectedly face a temptation. But the second danger, I think, is the danger of pride. And this is perhaps a very great danger. Because along with saying, I have not been guilty of sexual immorality, I'm not aware of any circumstance right now where I'm likely to fall, there is a huge danger that accompanying that is a sense of pride. Is a sense that I am pure. That I have kept myself in honor. That I have somehow been better at others who have slipped and fallen. And maybe we wouldn't ever give voice to it because it just sounds so horrible to actually say it out loud. But if we search our hearts, it's very often there. And you know when it comes to light? Very often in our attitude towards a brother or a sister who has been tripped up and has fallen. And it manifests itself in my heart by saying, boy, I don't know how a person could do that. And again, not too many of us would likely ever verbalize that, but it's in our hearts. That sense of pride, that sense, could I just say from the platform that if I am free from this type of sin in my life, it is by the grace of God and His sustaining power. And there is no room for pride. There is no room for some sense of personal honor that I could strut around and think I am morally pure. Every one of us, we are what we are if we've been preserved by the grace of God. But could I say a third thing? If that is your category in this meeting, to this point in your life you've been preserved, there's a danger of being complacent, there's a danger of being proud. But could I just say there's a real danger of you being a stumbling block to a believer who has been ensnared. Every one of us is going, if we haven't already been, we are going to be brought into a situation where a brother or a sister, maybe in our family, maybe in our circle of friends, maybe in the fellowship of our assembly, we're going to be brought into a situation of someone, with someone, who has been caught up in sexual immorality. Could I ask you to be very, very careful of your own attitude of heart and your own interaction with a person who's in that situation? You could do tremendous harm. And the harm that you can do can come generally from two very different directions. You can do a tremendous amount of harm if there's a person who is on the road to restoration and is struggling along. And maybe they are under assembly discipline. And you take it on yourself to undermine that process, perhaps with the best of intentions. And the real message that you communicate to that person is to minimize their sin. I want to point out in a few minutes, speaking with other categories of people, the process of restoration is never based on a foundation that minimizes sin. Never. It is always based on a foundation that maximizes the cleansing, restoring power of God. Never on a foundation that minimizes sin. So be very careful how you interact with a person who is in that situation from that direction. But perhaps the more prevalent is how you interact with a person in that situation from the opposite direction, where you somehow think it is your duty to impress on them how vile, repulsive, unacceptable. It's your job to force them to see the wickedness of their ways. You leave that to God. You keep your heart pure. You pray earnestly for them. And when there is an opportunity, you encourage them. If there is any indication of a desire to go on with God, you make sure that you're an instrument to further that. Never an instrument to hinder the work of God in another person's life. So if you're in that category in the meeting, I would just ask you to take those things to heart. One final thing. When you are in a situation where you have been preserved and you have not fallen, that is the time to form convictions in your soul about this truth. Use the Old Testament example of Joseph. You remember when Joseph was in Potiphar's house and the moment came when the mistress in the house who was trying to seduce Joseph and had her eye on him, and despite all of his attempts to keep himself from her, she grabs him. And he's faced with this crisis. What were Joseph's words? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? When did Joseph form in his soul the conviction that to engage in something like that was great wickedness and sin against God? It was not in the moment of temptation. That conviction had been buried in Joseph's heart long before the temptation came along, so that when the moment of crisis came, the Spirit of God was able to use that conviction and strengthen the man, and he stood for his God. So you and I right now, if we are in this particular category, we should be strengthening our perspective and our conviction on what the Word of God teaches, so that if, or when, perhaps is better than if, when temptation comes, we'll be able to stand. That's a second group of people. In an audience of this size, there are, I don't have to say there may be, there are. There are people in this audience, and you have not fallen into sexual immorality, but you are presently in circumstances where there's a real danger that you could. So just think about your circumstances for a moment. Some of you are young, dating couples. Now, speaking of this subject, you really risk being mocked and laughed at, and that's okay. But could I just say, it's not just old-fashioned or, you know, overprotective, controlling moms and dads that get all nervous when your kids are 18 or 19 years old and they start dating and they don't have any intention of getting married till they're done university at 23, and stretching out ahead of them as young couples starting in a romantic dating relationship are 4 or 5 years of uncertainty. In today's society, every role model you have societally, all the shows that you watch on Netflix, all the movies pumped out of Hollywood, all the expectations set out there in the world of what a normal, romantic, committed relationship looks like as it progresses. Now, please, I have not, in saying all of that, my purpose isn't to condemn all those things that I've mentioned, Netflix and movies and everything else, but it's certainly not to endorse them. So you apply it to yourself. My point right now is simply this, that the pressure on you in terms of your perspective on what is normal, how you express affection for a person, how you grow in a romantic relationship, how intimacy develops, all of that is absolutely poisoned by the pressure that's being exerted on you. And the likelihood of you progressing from today, 3 or 4 years in an unmarried state, involved romantically with someone. I was going to say the likelihood is low. I wouldn't want to be that cynical, because I believe there are always resources for a child of God not to fall. But there is tremendous danger, if that's you. So I'm not saying don't date. I'm just saying come to the Word of God and recognize you're in a very, very, very vulnerable position. What do you do? Well, I would suggest that you establish boundaries very early on. You make it your business as a young Christian with another young, even if you're not that young, I suppose. I said to Rachel, if something ever happened to her, I don't know how I could ever date again. I just don't know. I admire some of my colleagues who have gotten married the second time around, and I love it, the joy it brings. I just don't know how I would begin. Like, I'd have to get lessons. So it's not just the young. But those that are involved in a relationship like this, establish boundaries very early on. I'll tell you, as a parent, it's very difficult to put external boundaries on children in their late teens or young folks in their late teens, right? I mean, as parents, you try. You say, we'd like you home by 11 o'clock, and we don't want you home alone in the house if we're not there. And we would really not want you to be in. You put some specific boundaries. Those boundaries are meant to be a help. They're not meant to curtail your freedom. They're meant to be a help. And yet, there's something in youth that scoffs at them. And there's this sense with youth that I'm in control, and I'm kind of free, and it's okay. You are not nearly as in control as you think you are. So establish meaningful boundaries and stick to them. But it's not just young dating couples that are in this category. There's married men in this category. There's married women in this category. You have not yet fallen. But as you sit under the searching teaching of the Word of God today, you know, your heart of hearts, you know that there's things in your life right now that would make it very easy for you to fall. What are you going to do? Maybe it's long hours spent at work, and a marriage that has gotten stale with all the pressures of life. You're spending more and more time with a colleague. And if you're honest, you'll deny it, you'll pretend it's all fine. Maybe someone's even spoken to you about it and said you're worried, it's not appropriate, and you've brushed it off. And here you sit today. Could it be that the Word of God is being brought to you right at this moment in your life to tell you, in God's name, stop? Are you willing to stop? Are you willing to preserve what is so pleasing to the God of heaven? Or are you determined to plow on through roadblocks until you strike disaster? I would urge you today, if there are things in your life, circumstances right now, whether it's an actual relationship, whether it's online relationships and texting and sites you shouldn't be at, whether it's pornography addiction, whether it's whatever it might be, if there is something in your life right now and you have not fallen, but if you're honest, you know you're in danger, I would just ask you to think again of what 1 Thessalonians 4 told us. Flee. Again, Joseph's the great Old Testament example of that. When Joseph came right to the moment of crisis, you would almost say thoughtlessly, I don't think it was thoughtless, I think it was very thoughtful, Joseph ran. A lot of us in a similar circumstance, we would stand and we would think, well, if I leave, I might be misunderstood. And it's my boss's wife, I maybe should try to work this out. And we would have all sorts of rationale. The fact is, Joseph was misunderstood. And he did lose his job. And he was put in prison. And it all turned out very badly for him. I don't think Joseph ever looked back from the end of his days and was sorry that he stood against Potiphar's wife. But thirdly, in a meeting like this, there's a category of people. There's those who have fallen into sexual immorality, but you're covering it up. You haven't confessed it. You don't want anybody to know. You've determined that you could just keep it under wraps. It's your business. And you could just go on. And please, I am not here like some suspicious cop that's imagining boogeymen in people's closets in their lives. I'm not. But I do know how my own heart works and how human nature works. And I know this. The Bible says he that covers his sin cannot prosper. You look at King David in the Old Testament, he covered his sin, horrifically covered his sin, or thought he had. Didn't prosper. Come to Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. It wasn't sexual sin, but they covered their sin, claimed they sold their property for what they hadn't sold it for, and it didn't go so well for them. And can I just tell you very kindly, because my time's going to run out, if I have just described your situation, you cannot run with hidden sin and think somehow you can build for God. You can't. So if I'm describing your situation, I would just encourage you, as I speak of this fourth group of people, I'd encourage you to listen. Because if this fourth group is those who have fallen into sexual immorality, and I'm sure in an audience this size there are some, and you have confessed it, and in your heart of hearts you do want to go on, but you're sitting there right now, you're saying it's hard. It's hard. It's hard to forgive yourself. It's hard to deal with thoughts that are defiant. What I did isn't as bad as what other people are doing. There's probably other people that have done worse. There's very hard to make progress. It's hard to deal with a sense that it's permanent. It's all over. There's just despair. There's nothing in the future. Could I speak to anyone who has hidden sin that they won't confess? Or someone who has come forward and confessed sin, but you're really struggling? Could I ask you to focus on God? Let me quote a verse to you. 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's a great verse. Even if that's where it ended, it would be a great verse. But it doesn't end there. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Could I suggest to you that a person guilty of sexual immorality is not describing a person who has accepted that ground, confessed their sin, turned from it, and has experienced the forgiving, cleansing power of our Lord Jesus Christ? That does not leave a person guilty. It leaves a person cleansed. That does not leave a person spoiled. It leaves a person renewed. That does not leave a person cast aside. God is a God who specializes in picking up that which is broken and making from it something new again. I remember reading a story of a woman, and I'll finish in a minute here. I remember reading a story of a woman that had been stung by a swarm of bees. And she rushed inside and she went online. And she started searching for help. What do you do when you've been swarmed by bees and you've got a whole host of bee stings? And the woman wrote that she was describing her frustration. Because as she searched for help, it seemed everything that came up, all it told her was how to avoid being stung by bees. Don't wear bright clothing. Don't wear fragrance. Don't do this. Don't do that. And the poor woman says, that's all good, except I've been stung by bees, lots of them. What do I do? I worry sometimes in this teaching of sexual immorality, there are people likely sitting here. It doesn't do you a lot of good to say, avoid, flee, abstain. Maybe from this point on you will, and in God's name from this point on you should. You're saying it's too late. Is there anything God can do? Yes. My dear brother, my dear sister, never underestimate the cleansing power of our God. Go to Psalm 51. Read David's words. I don't have time to do it, but I'll quote you a few verses from that psalm. That psalm was said by a man when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. Listen to what David said. We all know what he had done. David says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be the shadow of a man that I used to be. It's not what David said. David said to his God, purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter
than snow. David, is it really possible? Is it really possible, David, after what you've done, that you would ever be clean? You got to give David this. David had no confidence in himself left. He said, my sin is ever before me. And as a broken, contrite man, he had confidence in God. He said, you purge me, I'll be clean. You wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. I will teach transgressors your ways. Put a new song in my heart. And my time is gone. I'm going to sit down. But could I just encourage you? If I have just in a hurried way described your circumstances, do not leave this conference feeling the future is dark. I'm defeated. I'm dirty. I'm defiled. There's nothing ahead. Every one of us, wherever we are relative to this teaching today, every one of us has a God that loves us, has a Lord whose throbbing desire is our sanctification, that we would flee from sexual immorality. And we have a God who will empower us in every situation to live in purity and in faithfulness to him.